Well, as we think about, am I on there? Think about the line of that song that says, even if my world falls apart, I'm never going to let you go. Think about the fact that as we come here to Bridletown, we're not only coming necessarily for instruction or those kinds of things, we also gather in God's presence for comfort in the circumstances of our lives. And for some of us at Bridletown, right now is a difficult time. It's a difficult season in life, and it's appropriate that we remind one another and that we pray together for those who are facing a particular need. And as we think about Noreen, who's going through cancer treatment, and Ranji, who's expecting a surgery on the 9th of February, Francette, who can't be here because of the problems that she's having with her knees. We think about Becky Wismer as she continues through a process of grief after the passing of her mom Gladys, and Gina as well, who's grieving the loss of her sister Anne. We think about Dick Robertson and Joan Lovering, Dalton Watson, who are all in a stage of life where they're not able to be here on a Sunday morning because of frailty and limitations physically. We're thinking about these individuals, and we know that these situations in some cases just represent other things that that perhaps are going on in your life that I'm not mentioning here, but doesn't make them less real, painful circumstances that you're going through. At Bridletown, we're constantly aware of the fact that people are struggling in work life, that there are members here of our congregation who go to jobs day after day that they really don't like, and jobs that are well beneath their qualification, and yet that's where employment's been found, and that's where they need to go. And so we want to pray for you as you struggle with work situations. It was an encouragement that last night, just another expression of partnership, Tim Ewan actually, who was here speaking about things like tutoring and summer camp and after school programs, was here last night along with others who are part of our RP3 ministry for a graduation ceremony. So we continue to, under Ron Allen's leadership, seek to minister to those who are struggling in work situations. We want to thank God for those who have graduated from the most recent cohort group of RP3. Recognize that just going through RP3 for 12 weeks doesn't mean that all your employment issues vanish. In fact, a lot of the ministry of RP3, there are almost 200 people have gone through the RP3 program since it started. And we need to know that a lot of the ministry of the RP3 team is to those who have already completed the program. People enter into jobs, and sometimes those jobs they lose them, or they may really struggle to apply the lessons of the RP3 program, or in other ways continue to have issues that they're facing. And so with all those things that I've just tried to quickly mention on our minds, can I invite you to join me in prayer as we remember them before the Lord? Father, we thank you that we can call you our Father, that because of the testimony of your Holy Spirit to our spirit, we know that we belong to you when we have trusted in Jesus Christ, your Son, who was given for us so that we too could become your children as we trust him. Lord, we thank you that with that knowledge that you are our Father, we are drawn into prayer. We're drawn to bring you all of our concerns and to share with you both the good things and the troubling things that make up our lives. And Father, right now we want to bring to you some areas of struggle that we know are weighing heavily on some members of our congregation. We lift up Noreen to you. We thank you for her. We ask, Lord, that you would complete a work of healing for her physically. In Jesus' name. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to exalt the name of your Son, Jesus, through her testimony. We think of Ranji, Lord, particularly as she anticipates the 9th of February and the surgery that she will have on that day. Father, we commit her to you. We know that she's looking to you with confidence and with hope. Lord, we pray that you would show yourself to be sufficient and faithful and loving to her. We remember Francette, and Lord, we pray that it would be possible for her to have the knee replacement that she's going to need in order to have increased mobility. We just commit her to you, Lord, at a time when she's laid aside, and we ask that you would encourage her, Father, that you would help her to know that you are with her in all circumstances, even when her days are quiet and limited physically. Father, we think of those who are grieving in our church, and particularly, Father, we lift up Becky to you, her sister Deb. We think of Stan and Daryl and Deb's children as well, and we ask that you would comfort them as they continue to grieve the loss of Gladys. Father, we thank you for Gladys, for her witness, especially in our lives. We know that she shared the love of Christ with many, but she was a special testimony to us, and we thank you for her. Lord, we ask that you would comfort her family. We think of Gina, Lord, who has been through so many losses in recent years, and ask that you would reveal yourself to her in very clear and powerful ways at this time as she has suffered another loss with Anne's passing. Lord, we remember as well those who are in frail health. We think of Dick, and along with Dick, we think of Ricky and ask that you would strengthen her. We think of Joan, and we think of Rob and Rebecca, Rebecca Jones' daughter, and Lord, we just lift them up to you and ask that you would make your presence known to them in powerful ways as well, as Joan's continuing to feel frail. And Lord, we think of as well of Dalton, and we think of Chamonix and Nishan. Lord, we lift them all up to you at this time. And Father, we remember as well the many people, some of them here this morning, others not here, who are struggling with work situations, employers who are not fair, work that is not challenging or very satisfying. Father, we pray for those who have come to Canada particularly and who are disappointed and frustrated and confused about why it's so difficult to find a meaningful job, for one thing, here in this country. And we ask, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to them. We continue to pray, Father, for the RP3 ministry, and we thank you for the good work that they're doing, and members of that team, and for the landmark that they were able to celebrate last night with another graduation. Father, we pray that you would give strength and wisdom to all those involved with RP3, that you would fill them with your love so that they can share it with others. And Lord, that ministry as well would point people not only to jobs, but also to you. And we thank you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name, because we want him to be glorified in all the circumstances of our lives. Amen. Okay, well, we're in 1 Corinthians again this morning. And as a little reminder for you, as you find that book, and for those of you who perhaps haven't heard a message yet in 1 Corinthians, I want to just sort of orient you a bit. The city of Corinth, if you remember, was a city that was actually sort of restarted by the Roman Empire around 40 BC in that area. It was a strategic city. It's a port city. It has ports both on its sort of western side of the city and on the eastern side. It's located in a part of Corinth where the land narrows. It's called an isthmus. And that geological feature of where Corinth is located made it a very strategic port city. It's a place where Eastern people, like the Jewish people from Jerusalem, mingle with Roman people from Rome, Italy, on Greek soil. So it's a cosmopolitan city. It's a multicultural city. It's a city also characterized by all the sort of forms of sin and evil that happen when large groups of people are pressed together and population numbers are high, and so there are issues of sexual immorality, particularly that Corinth is somewhat known for and has a bit of a reputation for. So that's the city of Corinth, and it's a city that Paul has visited and spent a considerable amount of time in, if you remember, and a church has started in Corinth. And at this time, when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, he's writing from Ephesus to these believers in Corinth, and he's writing in the context of a lot of conflict and a lot of difficulties. There are problems within this church. And there's also really strong evidence that Paul himself is in conflict with some of the members of the church, and his reputation is taking a bit of a hit among the believers, the Christian believers in the city of Corinth. And so you'll see there on the outline that's provided for you inside your bulletin this morning that our working title anyway for this message or this series of messages is How Do You Fix a Broken Church? In other words, how does Paul write to these Christians, knowing that they have lots of problems and knowing that there's conflict between themselves and Paul as a writer and as a leader? And it's really interesting to notice what he focuses on and how he goes about counseling them and confronting them and teaching them in an effort to fix this broken church. And I've made a point of saying that I'm not preaching through this message series because I think Bridletown is broken necessarily, but there are still lots of lessons that we can learn through sort of listening in on Paul's God-inspired counsel to a church that's struggling with lots of issues. So the passage that we're looking at this morning begins in verse 17 of chapter 1 and goes until verse 2 of chapter 2. And I think I'm going to read it all for you, okay? I'm reading from the New International Version, the NIV, beginning in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. So that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaim to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This passage that, if you have an NIV Bible or probably any other Bible, we've kind of gone across some boundaries that are normally the way we divide up this passage. Usually, the passage that sort of begins one verse later in verse 18, right? It goes to the end of chapter 1. But I'm suggesting to you that this whole passage sort of fits together, and even though I'm feeling a little bit the pressure of time to get everything that I want to say said, I'm going to take some time to say this because I hope that it's helpful. The Bible doesn't always make its arguments the way that we make our arguments nowadays. The category that I'm talking about is the category of rhetoric. How do I make an argument? Okay? And we know that typically the way that I would make an argument in 2012, in Canada anyway, is that I would tell you an argument following point A, and point B, and point C, and then I'd make my conclusion, right? And everything that I wanted to say about point A, I would say all at once, right? And I'd say my first point is, you've read this in books, right? You've heard people talk this way. The first thing I'm going to say, and I'd say it all. And then I'd say, okay, the next thing I want to say is point B, and I'd say all of that, right? And that would, one way of describing that is that that's a linear argument. Are you with me? Linear is like a line, right? So it just sort of follows along a line, and you go from the beginning of what I want to say to the end of what I want to say, and then typically at the end I'd say, okay, remember, point one, point two, point three, and I've made my argument, right? Are you with me? Say, okay, all right, yeah, I know what you're talking about. In fact, the outline here that I've given you in your bulletin is an example of that, right? At the very top it says, the big idea, the genius of God is the foolishness of the cross. That's sort of the big idea. And then I've got point one and point two and point three there. And that's how Western minds work. I want you to notice, though, that if we begin in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and go until verse 2 of chapter 2, there's a different structure of Paul making an argument. And the structure, when I was in seminary, somebody started to talk to me about chiastic structure. And that way I knew I was getting my money's worth. You know, I'm going to pay for this Master of Divinity because they're going to teach me about chiastic structure. This is really cool. Another way, a simpler way of referring to this is that it's a ring composition. So if you can imagine these, I hope this is simpler, if there's rings going around in what Paul's saying, and you go through his argument from the beginning of it right through to the end, you're going to touch on topic A, right, at the beginning. Then you're going to do, let's say, B, C. But then when you get further along, you're going to come back to A, right? It's in the center, A. Then you're going to go to C again, right? Because it's a ring. Then you're going to come back out. You're going to touch B again. And then you're going to end with A. Okay? That's a ring composition of argument. That's a chiastic structure. And just a little, you know, this is free. You don't have to pay extra this morning. So don't blame me if you think this is a waste of your time, because you're not paying for it. It's free. But the Bible is full of these kinds of structures. And if you want to know what the Bible is saying, it helps to go, oh, he's not structuring his argument the way that we normally would. Have you ever read, let me just suggest to you, that you've sometimes read something in the Bible and thought, you know what? They started talking about one thing, and then they talk about something else, and then that other thing's back again, and then they're talking about something. This is confusing. Anyone ever had that experience reading the Bible? Yeah, it's confusing. Like, why doesn't he just stick to one topic? Well, let me suggest to you that understanding ring composition kind of helps. So let me just point out to you how this shows up here. Paul says in verse 17 of chapter 1, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power." Okay? He says, "I came to focus on the gospel of the cross, the good news of the cross of Christ. And I didn't try to use words of human wisdom." Now go to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. He basically says the same thing again. He says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. I didn't use words of human wisdom." Same idea from verse 17 of chapter 1. "As I proclaimed to you the testimony about God." Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Sounds a lot like what he said in verse 17 of chapter 1, right? Where he says, "I was sent to preach the gospel," not adding anything else, no human wisdom. "I wanted to focus on the cross." Okay? So that's his point A. His point A is, I didn't use human wisdom. I shared with you an historical truth, something that actually happened. Jesus died on the cross so that you could be saved, so that you could be redeemed, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be adopted into God's family. That was my message. Not a whole lot of human wisdom. And then I said to you that in a ring composition, the point A should show up right in the middle of the argument too. So let's look for it. Look at verse 22, right about in the middle of this passage, verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says, "The Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." So understanding this ring way, this ring structure, helps us understand Paul's main point. I wanted to preach to you Christ crucified, the cross, not a whole lot of human wisdom. And right in the center of it there, he says, "We preach Christ crucified." And then at the end he says, "When I came to you, I didn't come with a whole lot of eloquence or superior wisdom. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now that verse, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is a popular one, right? We've all heard that verse before, at least many of us have. The idea that we resolve to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In fact, sometimes when I've heard that verse quoted, it almost comes across as though it doesn't matter how intelligent your argument is, or how carefully you say anything. It doesn't matter whether you've done your homework, right? as long as you just preach Christ. You don't need to... Well, this would be stretching it a little bit, but, you know, it's not important, Kyle, if I'm talking to my son, whether you sort of get an education and understand a whole lot of things. You know, don't worry too much about what science says. That's just, you know, it's just going to get you all confused. Don't think too much about all these other topics. Just keep focused on the simple truth. Now, I think if you've been around Christian circles, if you've been in a Christian church environment for a period of time, you've probably come across something that sounds a little bit like what I just said. Don't worry about all the other mumbo jumbo out there, right? Just focus on Jesus. Is that ringing true for anybody, that we've kind of heard that? Some of you are probably thinking, I've never heard anybody say that before, because you just haven't been around Christians enough. But once you have been, this idea comes up. And one of the ways that we sort of support it is with this verse. See, when Paul went around, he didn't say anything about other schools of thought. He just focused on one thing, and that's what we should do. In fact, there's sort of an argument that goes along with that verse, talking about Paul's ministry, and particularly in Athens, where he was involved in debating and philosophical debate. And is this here maybe Paul's, he learned his lesson? Maybe you've heard that before. I'm probably referring to it a little bit too quickly for it to make total sense, but if that helped you at all, great. But anyway, the point being that it's kind of used, this verse 2 in chapter 2 can be used in a sort of an anti-intellectual way. Don't bother with all that learning stuff. Just focus on Jesus and the cross. Is that what Paul's saying? Is that Paul's argument here? Well, I actually don't think it is. So we have to sort of understand, what is Paul really arguing against? His first point is, I want to focus on the cross. That's what I want to focus on. And he's arguing against the power of human wisdom. And there's problems with human wisdom that Paul identifies in a number of ways here in this passage. One thing is that he points out that God opposes this thing that he's calling human wisdom. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, and he says, "For it is written," and this is God speaking, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Let's go to Isaiah 29, because Paul isn't just quoting from this passage because of the one verse that he uses there, but because of the whole idea that's coming across in Isaiah 29, I believe. And in Isaiah 29, there's a problem with human wisdom that shows up. In verse 13 of Isaiah 29, here's a famous verse that some of you will know. "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder." Here's the part that Paul quotes. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us, who will know? You turn things upside down as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he didn't make me? Can the pot say to the potter, he knows nothing? Now, there are a number of problems with the wisdom that Isaiah confronts here as a prophet in the Old Testament. This wisdom that Isaiah is talking about is all words. It's not actually helping people get close to God. And Paul wants to confront wisdom that might be full of all sorts of fancy words, lofty speech, eloquence, and those kinds of things, but it actually doesn't help people get closer to God. The other thing is this arrogance that comes across from this wisdom. Isaiah says the wisdom that God wants to confront is wisdom that would sort of put things in the wrong order, where the thing that is formed, the pot, he says, is saying to God, you don't know anything. So it's where the wisdom that Isaiah is confronting is wisdom where people think we're really smart and God has got things all backwards and he's wrong. And so when Paul in 1 Corinthians quotes that verse from Isaiah 29, he gives us a clue about what kind of wisdom he's opposed to. He's not opposed for people seeking out truth in various schools of learning. He would not be against getting a good education and learning as much as you can. But he is saying when you begin to gain a pride in yourself because of your fancy words, and you begin to think that you're actually smarter than God, or where you hold up a human philosophy as a way for people to gain spiritual fulfillment, but you don't actually direct them in a way that will help them come to know God intimately, then that's worthless, Paul would say. And he doesn't want to have any part of that. He doesn't want to have any part of a wisdom that puffs him up and makes him feel proud. He doesn't want to have any part of a wisdom that doesn't help people come to know God, even though it might hold itself up as spiritual truth. So hopefully that's helpful in sort of narrowing down what is Paul actually confronting. It's not the idea of getting a good education. It's the idea of holding up false spiritual truth and truth that puffs people up. The other thing that is really important for us to remember here is that Paul is speaking about a specific problem in the church in Corinth. Let's go back and look at verse 12 of chapter 1. Because there's a specific problem in the church. It's not just that people are proud. It's not just that people are flirting with spiritual ideas that aren't going to help them grow closer to God. There's also a problem of division within the church. And I think Paul would say, I want to confront any form of human wisdom that divides people, that causes them to choose which side they're on and end up in conflict with each other. And specifically, Paul would say, I want to confront any form of Christian wisdom that divides God's people and forces them into choosing sides. So in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 1, it's clear that Paul is concerned about divisions. He says, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. Now, I said to you in our last message that part of that is an ethnic division within the church. Part of that is Corinth is made up of these different cultural groups, and they're likely divided within the church of Corinth. But it also is a division about wisdom. It's people saying, I like that guy's teaching better than that guy's teaching, and so I want to belong to his camp. There were people who were impressed with Apollos. It's not that Apollos was a bad guy trying to get people to come to his camp, but people preferred him, and they were willing to divide with others and say, he's my guy. Other people were choosing Paul. Other people were choosing Cephas, who we know better as Peter, and saying, he's the teacher that I really like. And Paul is saying, I'm against any wisdom that leads to the division of God's people. And so that's an important part of the context. If you're taking notes, the three things that I think are a problem with the wisdom that Paul confronts is that it leads to pride. So he says, I'm against a pursuit of wisdom that leads to pride. It also holds up false spiritual hope. I'm against any form of spiritual wisdom that doesn't actually help people find God. And then finally, he would say, I'm against any spiritual teaching that divides God's people. In our world today, we certainly know that there are people holding up spiritual truth that doesn't actually help people come to know God. But there are also wisdom, there's also forms of wisdom in our world that seep into God's people, seep into the community of followers of Christ, that also don't help us grow closer to God and actually lead to divisions and pride between pride in our hearts and divisions between us in the church. The ones that came to my mind particularly that sort of seep into the church and lead to problems are not so much wisdom about what's true as much as wisdom about what works. Christians seem pretty comfortable saying, these are the things that I believe, but here's how I want to live my life because it works well. One example of that is careerism. We have a bit of a challenge sometimes within RP3 that folks who come into that program are often, you know, just so focused on career, and for very good reason. And we want to help and come alongside people who are struggling to find meaningful work as they've come to Canada. But sometimes we come across people who practically their religion is career, right? That's their wisdom. They feel like, if I can get a good career, then everything else in my life is going to work out well. And I think if Paul came across a church where there was an infection of careerism within the church, where we would say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but really my way of moving forward in life is focused a lot in putting energy into my career, he would say, no, I'm against that. I want to hold up the cross to you. I want to hold up Jesus Christ and Him crucified, not your career, as the way that you're going to grow and at what should be the central focus of your life. Another infection that I think fits into the church is the infection of commercialism, right? We're just sort of saying, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. And of course, the people in Corinth would say, yeah, we're Christians, we believe in Jesus. But so we say that, but then we center our lives around consumerism and all the things that we want and can afford and things that we can't even afford, using credit to purchase more and more things. And Paul would say, if you are centering your life around consumerism while you say, yeah, I believe in Jesus and the cross, he would say, no, consumerism should not be the central focus of your life. That's not the wisdom that you should be centering your life on. The wisdom for a Christian is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We could go on with other examples of wisdom and the way that, you know, sort of modern approaches to life infect our own thinking and our own lives. Also, Paul would want to confront us if we're so interested in winning arguments, so interested in proving that we're right, that we're willing to actually end up in conflict with one another over minor things. He would say that there are forms of human wisdom that just lead to division, and he would want us to focus instead on the cross. The cross should be the beginning, the central focus, and the ultimate goal for the Christian life. Any wisdom that puffs us up, any wisdom that divides us, any wisdom that doesn't help us grow, any spiritual wisdom that doesn't help us grow closer to God, should be opposed. And Paul, just to make a couple more brief points here, Paul is willing to suffer ridicule for the sake of the cross. He says that in verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews because they can't imagine that the Messiah would die on a cross. And it's foolishness to the Gentiles and Greeks that God would actually save the world through an executed criminal. But that's okay with Paul. It's okay that some people would say, that's offensive to me. It's okay that some people would say, that's ridiculous, that's foolish. Because he recognizes that God is calling people to himself and revealing the power and the wisdom of the cross. But to those whom God has called, verse 24, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. The cross looks foolish and can be offensive to some people because it's such an unexpected strategy that God would make a way for us to him through the humility of Jesus, through the powerlessness of Jesus, how vulnerable Jesus became at the cross, through the suffering of Jesus, through the love of Jesus, that this would actually be the way that we would come to know God. But we can't apologize for the offense that some people will experience when we lift up the cross. We can't apologize for the fact that some people say, well, that just doesn't make sense to me at all. There's got to be a smarter thing than that. We have to simply proclaim that this is true, that God the Son, the one through whom all things were made, willingly became flesh, lived a human life, and suffered death for those who were rebels against God, so that as we trust him and say that we want to turn and come to know God as our Father, that Jesus has accomplished all that is necessary through his death so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be received and adopted. And Jesus has been raised back to life so that we too can have a new life as children of God. That might not always sound like it makes a whole lot of sense to many people. Many people may be offended by that. Others may think that it sounds foolish. But Paul says, I'm never willing to try to make myself sound smarter or wiser and compromise that simple truth. And he says, you know what? When people get into trying to make themselves sound smart, there are problems with that. It leads to pride. It leads to division. And if you're holding up a spiritual wisdom that isn't the cross of Jesus Christ, then you're not offering people anything at all. They're not going to come to know God through that kind of wisdom. And so Paul is not willing for a moment to deviate from it. The application of this for us is, I want to sort of just mention two things. One is, I think that this is an ongoing problem for many people that I encounter who are trying to understand Christianity. That they listen to the message of Christianity, they hear this teaching that God sent His Son to live a human life and die on a cross so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be adopted into God's family. And they say, really? That sounds kind of crazy. You know, are you serious? You honestly believe that? And people continue to stumble over that. People continue to scoff at that and say, that's foolish. That's craziness. How could that be true? The application for you, if perhaps you're struggling with the just how strange it sounds that God has saved us and made it possible for us to know Him through the death of His Son. The thing that I want to point out to you is that in verse 30 of chapter 1, Paul says this, Jesus Christ has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption. What Paul's saying is, you don't understand the wisdom of God displayed at the cross until you have experienced the benefits of what God has accomplished for you. The wisdom of God at the cross is not something that you're going to think through with your head, first of all. It's something that you're going to experience in your life. You are going to be made righteous. You're going to become confident in your standing before God because of Jesus if you trust in the cross. And God will continue to work in you. The cross is your source of holiness. It's because of the cross that you can be sanctified, that you can become more and more the person that God designed you to be, that you can be set free. That's the idea of redemption, that you can be set free to live the life that God desires for you to live. The wisdom of the cross is not something that you're first of all going to think through in your head. The wisdom of the cross is going to be revealed in a transformed life. And perhaps you're frustrated as you continue to have conversations with believers and say, I want to understand what's so smart about this idea of the cross. It still doesn't make sense to me. And I think Paul would point out to you that the wisdom of the cross is something that you experience as your life is changed through trusting in the reality of the cross. And then for us who are already children of God and followers of Jesus, we need to remember that we must continue to trust in the wisdom of the cross. And for us, part of that trusting means that we will follow in the way of Christ. We will say that if that's the wisdom of God, that the powerful become powerless, that the one with great entitlements is willing to humble himself, that the one who should be served and honored and worshipped is willing to serve, then I want to continue to follow that wisdom. And so if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, I want to commend to you that the cross is not something that's just the beginning of the Christian life. It's also the continuing central focus of the Christian life, and it's the ultimate goal of the Christian life, that we would live in the wisdom of the cross, the way of humility, the way of servanthood, the way of suffering even. That's God's wisdom, and it's the way that we must follow as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, as we've maybe gotten into some technical things about this passage, Lord, I pray that you would seal in our minds and in our hearts the simple message as well. Lord, we want the cross to be the beginning and the central focus and the ultimate goal of our Christian lives. We recognize sometimes that we pursue forms of wisdom that only lead to pride, that only lead to division, that don't even help us grow in our relationship with you, even though we think they might be spiritually insightful. And we want to repent of that, Lord. We want to turn away from that approach to learning that leads to pride and leads to division and doesn't help us grow in our relationship with you. Lord, we want to embrace the truth of the cross. We recognize that even though the cross is difficult to understand, that it becomes wisdom and power for us as we trust in the truth of the cross. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling to understand how it could possibly be true that our lives could change forever because Jesus died on the cross. Lord, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, compel us to trust that it's true. May your wisdom be proven in transformed lives. And Father, for those of us who are your children, who know the privilege of adoption into your family, who know that our sins have been forgiven because Jesus died for them, who know that we have a new life as your children, Lord, we pray that you would focus us as well on the wisdom of the cross. Lord, that we would be willing to follow Jesus in the way that he has set forth for us, that we would follow in his steps, steps of humble service and even of suffering, so that his name will be lifted up and more will come to know the wonder of what your wisdom has accomplished at the cross. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.